This is the Silver City Church podcast. Our prayer is you are edified by this content and that it refines your life in Christ. Visit us at silvercityky.com. From there, you can connect with us on social media, view our location and service time, and download our mobile app to stay all the more connected with us. If this content has been beneficial to you, please share it and give the show a high rating so more may hear the gospel of Christ. May you see God's will be done and kingdom come in your life.
Well, as we come to the sermon today, we're going to be continuing our exposition of the book of Mark. And as you may remember, during this time, we've been kind of likening Mark to this movie trailer. It's a very action-packed. We're seeing the works of Jesus. It is a gospel mainly of works of who Jesus is. And somehow each week, I come up with another movie reference to keep us on the movie track. So I've got another one for you this morning. I can't believe it. I have to run out at some point with 16 chapters of Mark. But there's one that is very pertinent to the sermon this morning that comes from a family favorite before things got really woke and dumb. Who likes Finding Nemo? All right, yeah, we've got some Nemo fans, all right? When I was in middle school, Finding Nemo came out. It was kind of like the first big one after Toy Story came out for Pixar. And one of those beloved characters is Dory, right? The fish with amnesia. My mom jokes all the time that that's her. So if you see Tina after service, remind her who she is. Happy Mother's Day, Mom. It's Mother's Day. But one of Dory's traits was she always had this song, and I want to see if you all remember it, all right? You all that have seen it, you ready? On the count of three, just start doing it. One, two, three. Just keep swimming. Yes, just keep swimming, just keep swimming, swimming. She was very optimistic, even though Nemo's dad, Marlin, was kind of a realist in a way, and yet that kind of caught on, and he just kept swimming too, as they went to find little Nemo after he got captured out by the boats in the Great Reef. Well, this morning, we're going to see something similar to that. Instead of swimming, it's going to be rowing, as we find ourselves in Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56, and we are back on the Sea of Galilee this morning. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 56. Beginning with Mark's favorite word, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea. He was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, so that's about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Sorry, I lost my place there. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. He came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many touched it, were made well. Thus says the living word of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have condescended to our sinful level to reveal your holy goodness to us in your word, which you have breathed out through various men over thousands of years, guided by the same Holy Spirit, that we may be corrected, reproved, taught to love you, that we may be righteous men and women. Would you guide me by the same Holy Spirit who breathed out the very scriptures that we seek to examine or live our lives by? Would everything that is said today and everything that we meditate upon not be strange fire, but pure, genuine worship and pure, genuine, authentic refinement that gives you delight and brings us good. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So as we come to our text this morning, we are finishing out another chapter of Mark. We're finishing out Mark chapter 6. And as we do, we kind of inch our way closer and closer to the midpoint of Mark. All right, let's see if you all are awake this morning. All right, there's 16 chapters in Mark. What's the mid number of 16? 8. All right, 7? Who said 7? No, I'm just kidding. Mark chapter 8, that's the midpoint, and that's really honestly where all the questions about who then is this Jesus are answered, right in that chapter. So as we anticipate that halfway point, a quick refresh about where we are is going to be helpful. Here are a few big ideas to remember. These aren't every single idea that we've looked at through Mark so far, but just a few big ones. Jesus is the promised Messiah who comes to inaugurate the restored kingdom of God. How does he do this? He does this by preaching and teaching what? Repentance, trust in him, accompanying such teaching with these supernatural healings and power over demonic forces, which act as a twofold witness that he is who he says he is. Another one is this, that Jesus is presented as a new Adam who is the true obedient son and a steward like a new Moses who is leading a greater exodus. A third one is Mark presents everyone essentially as being unaware of who Jesus truly, really is. The crowds and the disciples get bits and pieces of who he is, like a prophet or a leader or a healer. But the ironic situational irony is like the demons are the only ones who actually really know who he is. And lastly, one big idea is that Jesus is intentionally keeping his identity hidden, even hardening the minds of those around him because his time of sacrifice on behalf of his people had not yet come. All right, so there's four ideas that we can keep with us as we go forward this morning. Our text this morning has a few of these predominant themes within it, although not all of them. So as we begin our examination, remember that this block of text comes on the coattails of Jesus like a new and greater Moses feeding a great multitude in a miraculous way that Brother Jason Svensitsky did for us last week. This morning, our text begins by saying Jesus hurried his disciples away in a boat towards Bethsaida after that miraculous feeding and that he dismissed the crowds and went up on a mountain to pray. So he's getting rid of his disciples. He said, get on this boat and go this direction. He's taking leave. He's dismissing this great multitude and then he goes up on a mountain to pray. Isn't that kind of rude? Jesus pushing people away, like, all right, I've done it, get out of here, right? He is rushing them away, no doubt, but it's not rude. The feeding of the 5,000 is actually one of the only accounts of Jesus's ministry, which is recorded in all four Gospels. And the Gospel of John says that upon feeding the multitude, the people get a glimpse of his power and this miracle, and it says they try to take him by force and make him king. So it's not like Jesus, like, all right, I've fed you all, get out of here. He's fed them, the people see what he's able to do, and they're like, let's just take him and put him on the throne right now. Let's kick Caesar out. Let's kick Herod out. Let's do it right now. So he sees, like, ooh, hold on a minute. I've got to kind of pump the brakes here so things don't get out of hand. That's why he does that. So Jesus dismissing the crowds and going up on the mountain to pray is a strategic move, which continues to display that the people still aren't fully perceiving who he is. Jesus goes up on a mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee to pray and does so until the fourth watch, which is a Roman term, which means between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. All right, the 12 hours were divided into four different watches throughout day and night. It was a military tactic. So the fourth watch is the darkest, deepest part of the night between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. I want you to think about this. We kind of lose this sometimes when we read through this because we go, wow, Jesus is like a new and better Moses. He's feeding all these people. Look at all this. He had just fed all of these people. Yes, you're right. And he had been with these people all day teaching, and he foregoes sleep to be in the presence of his Father and prayer. If anybody deserved to get a little bit of shut-eye, it was Jesus. And yet he forewent that he would be in the presence of his Father. Jesus' withdrawal to the mountain is signifying that he was staying focused. They were going to try to take him by force and make him king, but he is staying focused. The crowds and the miracles, they don't wear him out, for he's able to go without sleep to spend time in prayer with his Father. Jesus, unlike the mob mentality that he's getting away from, is focused, and Jesus knows who he is. Beloved, I want to urge you with something. How greater a walk with the Lord would each of us have if we would tarry just a few minutes in solitude with God in the dark of night and the black of early morn? If we would take just a moment, if we don't already, to just tarry with him in prayer, we can learn much from this seemingly simple action of the Lord. Prayer is integral to the life of the Christian, for it was also for the life of the Christ. We must remember that. Don't skip over that, getting to the action, the meat of this text. Jesus withdrew to pray. We need to do that as well. It is good for your soul. Upon finishing his time of prayer, the mountaineer Jesus looks out upon the sea, and he sees his disciples in a boat, the boat he told them to get into. Right? Notice the geographical terms Mark implements, and notice also that they are meant to draw us into this text and recognize some of those great themes. Jesus is on a mountain. Right? Who all the time in the first five books of the Bible went up on a mountain to meet God? Moses, right? So here's that greater Moses theme. Moses goes to Sinai, receives the law, right? And he comes down with Joshua, which is where that's Jesus' name, God is salvation. And there's something going on that he has to correct, right? Jesus is on the mountain. There's also this idea. Jesus is up on this mountain and he's seeing over this windy, stormy lake. This is very much like Genesis 1 when God, the Spirit, was hovering over the face of the deep, those rocky and choppy waters. So Jesus is the text is showing Jesus' divinity in a way here that he's over creation. He's able to see over it. And another one is this, that Jesus is on the mountain and he sees his disciples. He knows exactly what they're going through, and yet they can't see him. This is a subtle display of God's omnipresence or his ability to be everywhere all at once and seeing all things all at once. So Jesus on the mountain is not just Jesus on the mountain. There's a whole lot there. There's like 3 weeks worth of sermons right there that we could go through. But we want to get this overview of Mark so that we have a fuller understanding of the whole counsel of God. So remember, Jesus on the mountain, he dismisses the crowds. And what does he tell his disciples to do? Get in the boat, go to Bethsaida, which was the hometown of a couple disciples, Peter and Andrew. But as Jesus looks out over the sea from the mountain in the dark of night, he sees the disciples in their boat fighting against the wind, being forced in the opposite direction. If they had a CD player or an 8-track, if you all are old enough, some of you are old enough to remember, they probably would have Bob Seger Against the Wind playing. Because that's what was happening. Yeah, buddy. We're about to have a revival breakout with Bob Seger. Right? They're going against the wind. They cannot make headway. Bethsaida was to the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, and the wind is pushing them to the northwest region, complete opposite direction to the region of Gennesaret, which is in the northwest. So not only has Jesus remained up all night in prayer after feeding the multitude, but guess who else has remained up all night? The disciples have too. Whereas Jesus is in the peaceful presence of his Father, the disciples are in the middle of this painfully dark night upon this choppy sea, rowing, working to the point of exhaustion, desperately in need of help, and they just keep rowing, and they can't get to where they're supposed to be. Verses 48 and 50 are kind of the turning point and center target for this small narrative, both textually and theologically. The theological wonder really actually builds with each verse concerning this Jesus who becomes this dark figure in the night. Let's unpack this and see how this works. In verse 48, the text says, in the fourth watch of the night, so 3 a.m., 6 a.m., darkest part of the night, Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water. He's walking on the water. What human being can walk upon the waves and not sink? Answer, none. This is not merely a man from Nazareth who comes strolling up on this undulating lake, but the God-man, God incarnate. Right? This concept of the divinity of Jesus is what Mark is showing to us bit after bit, kind of compounding in these three verses, and they ripple in and out of one another. Right? We've seen Jesus' humanity on this very same sea back in chapter 4. Jesus tired, sleeping in the boat, maybe even the same exact boat he's walking towards in our text this morning. Yet here, Mark is showing us not the humanity of Jesus, but the other side of who Jesus is, or the same side, the divinity or godness of Jesus. He is the God-man, fully God, fully man, not half God, not half man, part God, fully God, fully man. And that is what Mark is showing us. Right? The trampling of the sea, the walking upon the sea by God, is a great Old Testament theme, especially under the ministry of Moses. Hence, Jesus walking on the water is a sign that he is God in the flesh, the very God of the Old Testament, fulfilling all of those promises. From our call to worship this morning from Psalm 77, 19 and 20, your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of who? Moses and Aaron, a prophet and a priest. And here is the prophet, priest, king, walking on the water. On top of it, footprints washed away by those very waves as he comes towards his disciples. Jesus comes like Moses, greater, because he doesn't come in the sea, he comes on top of the sea. If Jesus walking on the water were not enough of a revelation that Jesus is God in the flesh, which that's all you need, Mark says, okay, I'll give you another one. And he ups the ante in verse 49. This really is astounding, and I'm probably going to get loud preaching this part because it's amazing. It really is. If this doesn't make you love God's word, I don't know what will. If this does not make you see that God's word is alive and active in one big giant connected story with 66 chapters instead of 66 random books, nothing will. Mark tells us that Jesus comes upon the sea and intends to pass the disciples by. He then goes on to say the disciples were frightened, kind of like Scoob and the gang, like, zoinks, it's a ghost, ah, right? And you know their reaction. We chuckle at it, but you know the reaction's not that silly, right? How would you react, you beloved, if you were at Lake Cumberland or Cave Run Lake or whatever, and you saw a guy walking on the water towards you at 3 or 4 a.m. in the morning while you're trying to catch a muskie? You would say, just sit, that's a ghost. That's a Mothman's coming to get me, right? There has been much debate about this indicative phrase that Jesus meant to pass by his disciples. Much scholarly debate. Some have argued Jesus just wanted to be left alone. Well, if that's the case, why walk right towards the disciples and on the water? Why not just stay on the mountain? So that one doesn't make sense. Others think he was intending to beat them to the other side and surprise his disciples. Like, you left me on the mountain. See, look, I beat you. Well, with as bad of a headwind as they were making, he could have just taken the scenic route around the coast and still beat them there. But that's just kind of dumb and doesn't make sense. Like, why does he want to surprise them? He's the very one that shooed him away. So what's the deal with this? What's the deal with him wanting to pass the disciples by? It literally says intended or wanted to pass by the disciples. If we merely let Scripture interpret Scripture speak for itself. This answer is so captivating, and it truly should set your heart on fire for the love of God's word. Jesus intended to pass by the disciples to purposefully display to them that he is God. All right, the verb for pass by, it's one word in the original, is used numerous times in the Old Testament and is a common verb as far as Scripture goes. Pass by, like we talk about, we pass by the store every day, something like that. It's a very common word even in English. But there's one verse where this word is used that is particularly important and lights up that fourth watch of the night here for us, especially when it is taken in tandem with the following verse of verse 50 of Mark chapter 6. And that verse is Exodus 3:19. God speaking to Moses, and where? The mountain. I will make all my goodness pass before you. There it is. I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. This was God's self-revelation to Moses, the display of his divinity in pronouncing the great name of Yahweh and what all that encompassed of what God meant when he told Moses that he was Yahweh, the great I am. And how does this have to do with our passage in Mark? Because the very words Christ speaks to the disciples are the same self-revelation of God from the Old Testament. He intends to pass them by. He intends to go past them and show them his glory, and not only intending to in the verb, in the action, but the very words that he speaks to the disciples are the same self-revelation of God from the Old Testament. In verse 50 of Mark, Jesus intentionally passing by them in the boat tells them a couple things. Be courageous, take heart, and fear not. Why? Why? Most modern translations, our ESV has Jesus saying, for it is I. Right? Be courageous. It's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid. Who do you think it was, gang? A ghost, right? It's me. But in the original, in the Greek, do you know what Jesus says here? He tells them to be courageous, to not be afraid. I am. I am. Jesus uses the divine name from Exodus 3 when God sends Moses to Pharaoh for himself as he is intentionally passing by, passing in front of the disciples, passing by like Yahweh did unto Moses in the cleft of the rock in Exodus 33. Here is Jesus openly declaring and displaying for his disciples, to his disciples, that he's not merely some gifted prophet, that he's not merely some useful healer, but that he is God in the flesh, right in front of them, no longer able to just pass in front of Moses for him to see the backside of God, but full on glory to glory, face to face, unveiled in front of them, God incarnate. It's as if, really, in a way, think about this, another theme, that Jesus is this walking Garden of Eden, where God and man are reunited and restored to fellowship with one another. He's right there in front of their face. He is saying, I am God. It is me. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. And yet, with God right in their face, speaking calming words to them, reassuring them of who he is, the disciples are still hindered by divine providence from understanding who Jesus really is. Our text in verse 52 says that their hearts were hardened because they did not understand what Jesus had done in multiplying the loaves, which means they didn't understand this either. That's what it's trying to tell us. Mark displays some more interbiblical irony with that phrase, their hearts were hardened. Again, going back to Exodus, this is the same phrase that's used to describe what happened to Pharaoh each time he witnessed one of those mighty acts of God in the plagues against Egypt through Moses, as that great prophet was beseeching the serpent king to let the Israelite slaves go. His heart was hardened continually. Here's Jesus, the greater Moses, the better Savior, bringing forth the actualized kingdom of God in his preaching and in his supernatural ability over plagues of demons and plagues of sickness. Here is that Jesus who is bringing blessing to his chosen ones, just as God kept all of his people safe in Goshen while the plagues hit Egypt. And yet, these chosen men in this boat can't see who Jesus is. They have the eyes of Pharaoh. They have a hardened heart, still not able to see. The very power of God right before their eyes, day after day, hour by hour, and yet asleep, unawakened, groggy to who Jesus is. Really is. They're utterly astounded, the text says. They're utterly astounded by what he can do, but they do not utterly understand who he is. The final verses of Mark 6 act as a textual stop sign closing this section of the second gospel, to which Mark implements a little bit more irony to kind of highlight the disciples not understanding. And it also gives a subtle nod to the faith of someone that we have encountered in our text before who did understand who Jesus was. In verse 53, the boat arrives in the land of Gennesaret, the opposite side Jesus had told them to go, yet in his sovereignty, guiding them to exactly where they should be. For as soon as they all get out of the boat, here's the irony. The text says everyone immediately recognizes him. Oh, you foolish ones in heart of heart, who are with me every day, you Peter, you James, you John, you Andrew, known by name and yet unable to recognize the Savior of the world like the nameless Gennesarites. No doubt, the fame of Jesus and what he can do has spread like wildfire in the same way that we've seen countless times in this gospel so far. And yet, Mark presents us here at the end of chapter 6 with a subtle nod back to a scene in chapter 5, which displays how effective a Christ-changed life is. It's not just the crowds hear about him, but I think that there's a subtle nod to one specific person. Beginning in verse 56, says, wherever he came, villages, cities, countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces, implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. Does this sound familiar to you? It should. Mark chapter 5, verse 28, the woman with the issue of blood who had bled for 12 years, it said, she thought, for she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. It would seem the testimony of the woman with the issue of blood has spread. Her report and witness of who Jesus is and what he has done has echoed out from her, going before her, going past her, the very gospel itself in action. Beloved, be like that woman who desired to touch Jesus' garment. Be like her in that you are unashamed to talk of what Christ has done for you. For although you may be like her, unnamed and unknown, you will not care if it is truly for his glory. You will simply want everyone to know the Savior, that you know who he is, what he can do. Yes, your desire to see Christ glorified will precede you as your life becomes an example of the grace of God and substance and effect, like the seed in the hands of the sower while you remain unnamed. That right there is a life well spent, and that is a life that should go out from all of us. As we close this section of Mark, I'll admit there's a plethora of potential applications we could come to as we seek to make these verses useful for us here on May 12th, 2024. But there is one that I truly believe, as I meditated upon this scripture, that we all need to hear, myself included, everyone, I have one point of application for you this morning from this glorious text that I want you to take to heart and truly, truly meditate upon. Our point of application is this. My dear friend, in the darkest moment of the night, Christ comes to his people. In the darkest moment of the night, Christ comes to his people. Beloved, we will all go through dark nights of the soul where we are rowing away in our boat, making painful headway, wondering what in the world God is doing and where he is. We will have dark nights of the soul where we feel alone, where we feel abandoned. And yet, beloved, Christ sees you as he saw his disciples, and he will come to you in the darkest moment where night transforms into dawn and strengthen you and reveal to you who he is and his purpose for your toil. You can take that check to the bank. He will. Dear listener, I ask you to look at your life. Are you in that dark night of the soul right now? Are you rowing away like Dory and her swimming, but with none of the cartoonish, silly, like over-the-top optimism? Are you just rowing and rowing and rowing? Lord, what are you doing? Where are you? My friend, look out into the dark. Look out into that windy night and be not like the disciples. Learn from their mistake. Look out and believe that Christ will come to you and show you who he is and why he has sent you into that dark gale. Remember, my friend, Christ sent his disciples into that night. It was not merely a chance storm that blew up. He sent them away knowing. Beloved, whatever dark and difficult thing that you are struggling with, whatever circumstance, if you look to Christ in faith, trusting in him, you will have the very words of our Savior confirmed unto you. My dear friends, take courage. Do not be afraid. He is God. Take courage. Do not be afraid. He is God. Yes, the wind may howl. And those words of his may at first seem faint and hard to hear over the bellows, but you look to and long for the very one who calms the wind and the waves. Beloved, long to have the eyes to see what Christ is doing, who he is, as he passes you by, showing you his glory, even so in the middle of this dark night that he has sent you into for his glory and your good. You have to desire that. I have to desire that. We must each desire that as fellow believers in this glorious Christ. We must desire to see what he is doing and to hear him and to trust that he is God. I pray that you do not misunderstand the purpose of whatever struggle that might be. As the disciples thought Christ was a ghost. Oh, beloved, hear my words. Do not harden your heart of belief. Do not be like those men who knew so much of Christ in the daytime and at first moment of struggle hardened their hearts in the dark, questioning everything in themselves. How does this application work out with some specifics? I'll give you just a few. Have you been made aware that you put other gods before the one true God? Do you struggle with worshiping yourself and thinking that you're the God of your life? Or you worship a movement, or you worship someone else? My friend, harden not your heart. Repent, believe, and look out into the dark that you are in and is dark, and see Christ displaying his supreme goodness and power to forgive and to set your life right. You must trust him. You can trust him. My friend, if that is you, be courageous. Do not fear. He is God. Are you struggling with some theological issues? wrestling in your life? Have you been confronted with a holy and sovereign God and see in the sliver of moonlight that your thoughts of him have been too little and too low? Desire to see that full glory of God pass by you in the perfect Son, he who has sovereignly sent you out into this night that he may show you who he is, show you that he is in complete control of all things for your good and for his glory. See him coming to you as he says, "Be courageous, do not fear, I am God." And you know what he will do? He will get in that boat with his word, the scriptures, and he will tell you how to think of him, how to speak of him, how to represent him. He will. Are you struggling with work? Do you feel like you can't ever rest? That you have been consigned to the galley of the boat to just keep rowing continually with no end in sight? Well, you know what you need to do for one moment if that's you? You need to take your hand off the oar for just a second. And look out to the white-capping waves to see Christ passing by you to show you that he is the God of rest and of order. 6 days you'll labor, one you shall rest. He is the true God of Sabbath peace, right? Listen to him. You need that. Or maybe you have that glorious mathematical equation backward. Maybe you're just naturally lazy and you work one day a week and you rest for six. To put your hand to the oar and row and row and look through that dark, groggy haze and see that same gracious Savior coming to you to tell you he has a wonderful plan for your life, for his glory and your good. He's called you to a great work. Do not harden your heart. Maybe you're even in need of work, right? Or your job is difficult, which makes rest just the same. Beloved, hear your Savior say to you, "Be courageous. Do not be afraid. I am God." Your struggle with work has a purpose. Your struggle with laziness even has a purpose, all for his glory and your good. Are you in a dark night of hatred? Are there people in your life who simply do not like you to the point of hatred, and you know it? You feel each time you come into contact with them, you're being murdered. Look unto the author of life, Christ Jesus, who was murdered by sinful men, and yet that was the very salvific plan of God. See him coming to you and give you life and life abundantly with the words, "Be courageous, do not be afraid, I am God." Or maybe you're the one in the gall of bitterness. Maybe you have a life that you're just mad, you're frustrated, you're upset, you're full of unforgiveness, you don't know how you can forgive someone, the circumstance or whatever, you can fill in the blank. Right? Be strong, courageous. See that he is God coming to deliver you, coming to bring you to the light of dawn. Harden not your heart. Trust him. Right? These are just a few examples, and each of them are from the Ten Commandments. They're just hypothetical situations. You can probably think of a lot more. Right, a bad health diagnosis, strained or failing relationship, loneliness, struggle in parenting, childlessness, financial struggles, a death, doubt, struggle with lust, struggle with drama, worrying about a loved one, struggle with losing relationships because you're a Christian. That's real. Struggle with someone at work, consequence from your own failing and sin in your life. Whatever the case, you can fill in that specific. Know that even though the night seems so dark and you feel like in these moments that you can't see God, beloved, he sees you and he will come to you and deliver you. Christ never let his disciples out of his sight. And at the right, exact, specific time, he came to them in order to show them his glory and do good unto them. The dark nights of the soul, once they are lit up by the Sun of Righteousness, are shown to be situations where God is shaping us to trust him, to be courageous, to not fear, to truly put our money where our mouth is and know and confess that he is God. So I ask you as we close, will you do that today? Will you be strong and courageous and not fear and trust that he is God and see that dark night of the soul, whatever it may be? It may not be now. God may be blessing you with a great season of life, but you will have a dark night. Can you look to him and trust that he will come to your deliverance? Will you not fear? Will you not harden your heart? My friend, look out into that dark night. Keep rowing and know Christ has a purpose for it all. That he will come to you and strengthen you. And my friend, when that dark night turns to dawn and you see Christ before you face to face in that situation, in your little boat of life, your lifeboat, may you feast upon his goodness, the goodness of the true bread of life, the true loaf multiplied for you eternally. Courage, fearlessness, in the name of Jesus unto you from Christ, who is our grace and peace. Would you pray with me?